This is the Word of God found in Hebrews chapter 5. Reading the whole chapter, it's 14 verses in this. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, the first four chapters, over the last 5 weeks. And the subject of the book of Hebrews, as every book in the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to him. One of the themes, though, in Hebrews is better. We'll find that the revelation of Jesus Christ we have and enjoy today, and that they enjoyed in the early church, is better than what God had even revealed to his people Israel. And we find that there are better promises, that we have a better high priest, that we have a better hope, that Christ is more excellent than the angels. We find the word better used in the book of Hebrews 12 times, scattered throughout 13 chapters, and the principle of better, more revelation, more rest, more peace, more light is prevalent through the entire book. And we've looked at some of the actions that were commanded in those first four chapters. Some of them are for us to take heed or pay attention. Some of the actions we are to take is harden not our heart in unbelief. Some of those actions are to exhort one another so that we help each other out to not be hardened in unbelief. One of those actions is to come boldly unto the throne of grace where Jesus Christ, our high priest, sits, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So there are some actions for us to do that have appeared in each of those previous four chapters. In this chapter, there's only one action that I can find, and it is in verse 12, which says, ye ought to be teachers. Now, people have different gifts to teach, and I want to talk about that a little later. But from my reading of chapter 5, there are a whole lot of lessons. There are many descriptions here. There's much that points to Old Testament and New Testament revelation. But the action called for is found there in verse 12. Ye ought to be teachers. And I want to elaborate a little more on that when we come to verse 12. But first, a recap of those first four chapters. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ as the Creator, and we see His incarnation, that He came to earth as a little baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lay in a manger, and He grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord, in favor with God and man. And He fulfilled all that His Father set for Him. So we see the creation by Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're told to take more earnest heed, and we see the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. So that's in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we are told to avoid unbelief and harden not ourselves in unbelief, but to be believing. And that principle is carried on into chapter 4, that tells us that we are to mix the truth that we receive with faith, that we are to believe in the Lord, and that we should avoid faking belief. It needs to be something sincere, because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Word of God, the living Word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and He's able to divide between joints and marrow and between the soul and the spirit, and He is a discerner of the very thoughts of our heart. And then when you hear that and say, well, I ought to believe, but the Lord knows if my beliefs are sincere or not. And a lot of my beliefs I struggle with. Lots of times I fight with unbelief. Then that chapter 4 ends with hope. It says, for we have an high priest, speaking of this living Word of God, Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So those are those first four chapters there, and it ends up with letting us know that when we wrestle with unbelief, when we have trouble with our own sincerity, when we have trouble with our own weakness in the flesh, we've got this high priest, Jesus Christ, who understands everything we're going through and encourages us not only to come as we should, humbly before the great throne of God, but boldly before a throne of grace where the high priest himself sits and helps us with our struggles, with our temptations, with our weakness, with our insincerities, with our unbeliefs. We can come to Him. Even Peter writes that we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time, casting our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. So the last thing we came up to in chapter 4 was this exhortation to come boldly before the throne of grace, because we have a high priest there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched by our weaknesses. So it ended up with a discussion of our high priest. So chapter 5 begins with a discussion of the high priest that existed in the time of the law, and then goes back to the high priest we have in Jesus Christ. Let's look at how it starts there, speaking of the Old Testament high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the definition of a priest. Sometimes people ask, well, what's the difference between a prophet and a priest? A prophet receives a word or a message from God and is commanded to bring that unto the people. A priest, on the other hand, receives sacrifices and offerings from the people, and he's commanded to offer those unto God. So it's a different direction. It's a directional ministry for both places. The prophet receives instructions from God to give to people. A priest receives offerings from people to offer to God. So it says that these high priests in the Old Testament were taken from among men. Not every human being in the nation of Israel was a high priest. But I do want you to know this. Every human being that's born of the Spirit of God, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that they are made kings and priests unto God. They have been authorized to rule over their own law of sin that dwells in their members. They have the power to say no to temptation. So they're kings in the sense they've been given that power and that authority. And they're priests in the sense that they are able to offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God. So you, born again child of God, though the world may not recognize your office, God does. He has made you a king and a priest unto Him by washing you in the blood of His Son. So you have that role and that privilege. For every high priest taken from among men, so it's a subset of men, is ordained for men, they are to be servants, in things pertaining to God, they do something for men unto God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the role of the priest. He would take the lambs or the bullocks or the goats or the pigeons or the turtle doves that were brought to him, and he was authorized there to sacrifice that in the manner prescribed in the law of Moses, lay that on the altar and offer that up to God in sacrifice, in remembrance of sin. There's a difference in the Old Testament sacrifices and the one New Testament sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Here's the difference. In the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a remembrance of sin. In the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a paying for and putting away of and washing from sin. So the Old Testament had an ongoing remembrance of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ had the victory over sin. Do you remember the difference of remembrance that's in the remembrance of the Old Testament animal sacrifices and then what we do at the communion table? In the Old Testament sacrifice, there was a remembrance of sin year by year. When we sit at the table of the Lord, He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." We remember Him who did put away sin. So for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? The Old Testament priest ought to have had compassion on the people because they themselves were sinners and had weaknesses and infirmities. Now there's another important difference between the Old Testament and New Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priests were compassed about, that is, surrounded by sin, and they themselves had weaknesses and infirmities which ought to make them compassionate to the people. The Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin, but He was tempted by every sin that His people would ever undergo. So He has compassion on their sins because He is aware of them and tempted by all of them and has overcome them. The Old Testament high priest should have had compassion because he himself was a sinner. Now, I didn't say they always did have compassion. Some of those priests were pretty thoughtless if you start reading the Old Testament. The sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, were downright mean and blasphemous, and they despised and abused the sacrifice of God. And so the Lord brought about the fall of that house. They were not compassionate upon the ignorant and on them that were out of the way. They abused their office. But there were some faithful high priests that were quite good leaders back in the Old Testament. And they would stand up in times of hardship or departure. And they had offered up sacrifices for the people, and they did their best to stand for what was right to help the people. But all of them had faults and flaws and failures. We now have a high priest who is without sin. We have a high priest who, though tempted by every sin, committed no sin. And he has compassion on us in our ignorance when we're out of the way, because he knows what it's like to be tempted by every temptation we encounter. So verse 3 says, speaking of these Old Testament priests, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The Old Testament priest had to first take an offering and a sacrifice for sins for themselves, and then come back and offer sacrifice number 2 for the people of Israel. You'll see that on the Day of Atonement. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, that one time of the year that the high priest went into the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the first time he came in was the offering of a bullock, which was male cow number 1. He went in with the blood of that and sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant for himself, because he himself was a sinner. And then a second bullock was offered, and he came in with the blood of that second bullock to offer it up for the people of Israel. So there was an Old Testament clear recognition that this priesthood that came through Aaron and through his son Eleazar and through Eleazar's son Phinehas on down the line, through even the day that Jesus Christ was walking upon the earth, these men were sinners, and they themselves needed blood shed for them prior to offering up the blood sacrifice for the children of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ needed no such offering for himself, being sinless. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he didn't need what the Old Testament priest did. Verse 4 says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. People in Israel weren't just jumping up and down saying, I want to be a priest. I want to be a priest. Choose me. I think that's the career path for me. No. What happened is, after God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave them freedom from slavery, he told Moses, he says, Moses, your older brother is going to be the priest, and his sons after him are going to be the priests. Like it or not, if they're descended from him and they meet those physical qualifications that God would reveal, they themselves were to be the priest. Notice, God didn't even choose Moses to be a priest. Moses was not a priest. Moses was a prophet. And for a while he had the authority, sort of like a king. But he was not the priest. His brother Aaron was the priest. Aaron was a priest, but he was not a prophet. Before he could know what to say to Pharaoh, Moses had to hear the word of God from God and give it to Aaron, and then Aaron gave it to Pharaoh. So Aaron was not a prophet, and Moses was not a priest, and Aaron was not a king. Now David was a king, and David was a prophet because he wrote scripture, but David was not a priest. We find that Samuel, he was a prophet and a priest, but he was not a king, and therefore the people cried out for a king. So there have been men that were prophets, there have been men that were priests, there have been men that were kings, there have been men that held 2 of those particular gifts, but there's only one that holds all 3 positions. The Lord Jesus Christ is prophet and priest and the King of Kings. So he's the only one. But the point here is, even in the Old Testament, nobody made themselves a priest. Nobody volunteered. God had to choose them, and the way he chose them was through not only the bloodline lineage of Aaron, but also through the physical characteristics of those descendants. There was a king that wanted to choose himself for a priest. Do y'all remember that? He was a good king. He was one of David's great-great-great-grandsons. And he was a good king, and he had raised the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to a position of military strength, and he was good. He despised idolatry, tried to put a lot of it out of the land, and he did a lot of good. But one day he decided he wanted to be a priest. And so he took some incense and he decided, you know, God's favored me and here I am. I'm of the house of David. I'm going to take some incense and I'm going into the temple and I'm going to offer incense just like a priest does. And the priest met him and said, King, you know, you're not supposed to be doing this. This is not your job. You haven't been appointed to this. You haven't been chosen of God for this. And the king wanted still to do it. And they said, don't do this. And he was determined to go ahead, and all of a sudden leprosy sprung up in his forehead. And he realized all of a sudden leprosy was covering his body. And he ran from the temple, never got to make that offering. And he continued to reign for many years, but he had to reign in quarantine. His son Jotham had to do all the public communication for him because he was in quarantine with leprosy because he tried to make himself a priest. Well, this says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Now we come back to the everlasting New Testament priesthood of Jesus Christ. He didn't even anoint himself as a high priest. Who did? So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. God the Father did. Now is God the Father superior some way to God the Son or God the Holy Spirit? No, they're all three equal and they're all three one, and there's not three gods. There's one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, submitted himself unto the Father for the work of salvation because he was going to have to lay aside his glory, some of his omniscience, come down, take upon himself a body, and be crucified through weakness. He took upon himself a body for the purpose of dying. And so he submitted himself unto the Father who glorified and anointed him to be the high priest of an everlasting priesthood. And God said, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Is this speaking of some spiritual begetting sometimes in eternity past? No, there's always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of God begetting a baby in the womb of a virgin who would become known as Jesus of Nazareth, the man who would be anointed as our everlasting high priest. He was begotten when he came into the world as a human being, agreeing with the counsel of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a priest after the order of the house of Aaron, or after the tribe of Levi, or of any of the other priesthoods in other religions of mankind. He was not that. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? We find out about him, we encounter him first in Genesis chapter 14. And it says that after God blessed Abraham to defeat four kings who had won a victory over five kings in the region and taken his nephew Lot as a captive, Abraham armed his servants that were in his household. He trained them, and he had some Canaanite friends, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, that came along with him. So Abraham had a little group, and he went to try to rescue his nephew Lot, and God blessed him to win this great victory over the four kings who had been triumphant. And so he's coming back from this military victory that Abraham wins. And as he comes back, this priest comes to meet him. It says in Genesis 14, starting with verse 17, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That means Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils. So there we encounter Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. This is the king of peace comes out. And there's no nation of Israel at this point. In fact, Israel hasn't even been born yet. Israel is Abram's grandson, because Abraham will beget Isaac, and Isaac will beget Esau and Jacob, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So at this time, there's no such thing as a nation of Israel. There's no tribe of Levi. There's no Aaron born yet. There's no priesthood of Aaron. This is a much more ancient priesthood, and I want you to look at this priest. He's called Melchizedek, and he's the king of peace. And he comes out to greet Abram after Abram's victory, and he's bringing bread and wine. And Abram offers a tenth of all the things he's gained in that battle to Melchizedek. Now, who does that make you think of? Melchizedek makes me think of Jesus Christ, too. There's some strong arguments I've read that this Melchizedek may be Shem, the son of Noah. But the way I look at it, the king of peace, and later it calls him the king of righteousness, is not an incarnate form, but a spiritual appearance prior to Bethlehem of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you'll find in the Old Testament. He comes out as a spiritual manifestation to bless Abraham after his victory, while his name's still Abram. And he comes out as the king of peace to bring Abram bread and wine. So the Lord is a priest after the order of a priesthood that came before the priesthood of Aaron's house. He's after the order of himself. He's a priest of the Most High God. And so it says, "And as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's the other Old Testament mention of Melchizedek. It's Psalm 110, where we find that David writes in prophecy, because this is a Psalm of David. It says in verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after a more ancient order than the priesthood of the house of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. As he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now it speaks of the time Jesus Christ walked the earth in verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared." Do you remember the Lord's weeping and his cry, his agony in Gethsemane? "Strong crying and supplications to God, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That's the Lord praying there. And a good comment I've heard on this is Jesus Christ was praying, "Lord, don't let this separation of me and you that's coming, this payment, this terrible agony, be infinite. Don't let it go on forever. Let the cup, I'll drink, if it's your will, I drink the cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I'll drink the cup, but let this cup pass from me." And so he's praying to one who was able to save him from death. He himself said that. He told Simon Peter, he said, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Don't you know that I can pray unto the Father, and he will presently give me 12 legions of angels?" Oh, that's enough military power in 12 legions of angels to destroy 12 billion people. And the Lord didn't do that. He just healed the ear of the man who Peter's sword had cut off. And he prayed when he was nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So God the Father was able to save him from death, but it was not God the Father's purpose to do so, and it was not God the Son's purpose to do so, and it was not God the Spirit's purpose to do so. So Jesus Christ underwent death voluntarily to fulfill the purpose of the Father according to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But he offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Was his prayer heard? Yes, it was. "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." God's will was done by the man, Christ Jesus, by the Son of Man, who was crucified through the weakness of his body, made a little lower than the angels, that is, lower than the angels for a little while, that he might taste death. So it says in verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He was a son that became obedient. The book of Philippians says it this way in chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things that are in the earth, or things that are under the earth, or things that are in heaven, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what? Why did I quote that, or try to quote it? Because it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it says, "And being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Was he made perfect? Yes. Well, why did he need to be made perfect? He was sinless and flawless. Yeah, but he was made perfect in that he fulfilled the will of God when he accomplished his mission of dying on the cross, and God showed that that mission was finished and accomplished by raising his body from the dead on the third day. So he became perfect in that sense. He fulfilled his mission. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Here's one of those scriptures that a lot of people misunderstand. They say, see there? All right, you get eternal salvation by obeying God. It's by works. You better be good enough, and you better obey the commandments of God if you want eternal salvation. Otherwise, you're headed for eternal woe. No, that's not what that teaches. I want you to look at it carefully. I want you to look at the tenses of the verb. Look at this in verse 9. It says, "And being made perfect," he finished his work, "he became the author of eternal salvation." What tense is the word "became"? Past tense. Thank you, Brother Jackson. Became is past tense. "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." What tense is obey? Present. What comes first, the past or the present? The past. That means before anyone does or can obey the Lord Jesus Christ, he has already become the author of their eternal salvation. Those are the only ones that are able to obey him. Prior to being born again and having the life of Jesus Christ in you, ye are dead in trespasses and sins. The natural mind is enmity to God, and is not subject, the carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can it be. Before somebody has eternal salvation, they never obey God. It can't be by our obedience that we obtain eternal salvation. It has to be that having eternal salvation, we are commanded to and have the ability to obey. And that's shown in the tense of the verbs. Became is past tense. It happened first. Obey is present tense. It happened afterward. So the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the ability to obey, and we should be diligent and grateful to obey. Like, what are His commandments? Well, they can be summarized in two. The first of all the commandments is, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Have we been given the ability to obey that? Yes, because you have eternal salvation. Do we always? No, because we're struggling with the law of sin that dwells in our members. But we do have that ability. We can do it, and we should do it. As often and as sincerely as we can, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? In order to get to heaven? No. In gratitude and love, because by grace you are going to heaven. And that's so important to understand. Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he summarizes his thought for a while about Melchizedek. But verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The Holy Spirit has this writer inspired to say, there's a lot we want to tell you about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, but you're not ready for it yet, even though you should be. You're still dull of hearing. Still too much unbelief. Still too much apathy. Still too much distraction. You need to learn more. And brothers and sisters, that applies to me. I need to be less dull of hearing. I need to be more believing. I need to be more diligent in scripture reading and in prayer so that I'm able to hear these things. Now verse 12 is our action verse. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Ye ought to be teachers. How so? Not everybody's called to get up in public and preach the gospel. God's given specific gifts. Apostles, those gave us the scriptures and established the church. Prophets, there's some folks that God's given a word, even sometimes enabled them to tell something of future events. Evangelists, there's people that go from place to place, preaching the gospel for the first time, establishing new churches. Pastors and teachers, those are people the Lord calls to stay and feed one particular group of people over a long period of time. Those are particular gifts. Not everybody has those gifts, but we all ought to be teachers. And here's some ways of teaching. One, there's the way I'm trying to do right now. You stand up, try to preach the gospel. Pray that God will let you do it. That's one way. Another way is one-to-one, testifying and witnessing to people of how God has been good to you. That's a way of teaching. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul, the apostle, says to the elders there of the church of Ephesus, he says, you know that how I have taught you both publicly and from house to house. There's public teaching. There's one-on-one teaching. There's another way of teaching. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs. Another way that we teach is when we sincerely sing in a heartfelt manner to God. That's why it's so important to sing these hymns. You know, if you, There's different elements. I mean, we have some preaching, we have some praying, we have some singing. We like to stay around for lunch. Then we have the ordinances, you know, from time to time. There's a lot of different little activities there, but none of them is without importance. But those first three, preaching, praying, and singing, are all important. There's all teaching going on there. There's teaching going on when somebody opens up their heart in prayer. They're teaching from time to time when God blesses the man to preach. And there's teaching when we sing those hymns to each other, psalms and hymns. We actually were singing to God in the presence of one another. But that's what the scripture says. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's another way we teach. It says, be ready always to give an answer. There's something that comes before that. When you're suffering and you're doing your best to be cheerful through that suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you for the hope that is within your heart with meekness and with fear. Okay, there's four different means of being teachers I've just outlined. One's preaching the gospel. The other is one-to-one, sharing with people as you encounter them. The third is through the songs, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs. And the fourth is when you're in a hard time and you're doing your best to bear up, and somebody comes to you and says, how do you get through this? How do you bear up in these trials? And you keep going, and you keep trying to work, and you keep trying to do good for your family and your friends and others. How do you do that? Be ready with your answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I've been a recipient of His grace. He holds me up. I come to His throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's been good to me. I'm just trying to follow Him and look for His strength. Be ready to answer with that. So for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Try to become teachers so that, and strong meat, I don't think it means these real mystical, all that. Strong meat generally means the things that are hard to do, like forgive others. But it's easy for us to not advance, to not grow, to just stay on the milk and not move on to solid food. It says in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As you grow in the knowledge of God's word, as you are able to receive strong meat, your senses are exercised and you have a stronger ability to tell between what's good and profitable for yourself and others and what's dangerous and evil. And so your senses are exercised. That is, as you learn of God's word, which is inspired by the Spirit of God, you can become more able to follow the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will lead you to discern or distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil. Sometimes people get so mixed up that they have trouble telling good from evil. I think our culture is to a large degree involved in that. Isaiah, I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 10. Woe unto them that call light darkness and darkness light. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. There are some things in our culture and our society today that are plain evil, and they're celebrated. They're called good. There are some things that are very good to do that are called evil and narrow-mindedness, sometimes even bigotry. And I'm not saying specifically now what those things are. It's not my purpose, but you know it's happening. And it's because there's a significant degree of people who are children of God, they're headed for heaven, but they have not grown and not there read these oracles of God, these principles of God, and tried to learn Scripture and and become so used to reading what the Spirit of God inspired that now they're able more easily to follow the Spirit of God and discern good from evil. But I would like that for me. And I'm not saying I'm there yet. And I would like that for you. I would like for us as a church to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and His Word so that we graduate from milk to strong meat. Now, even now that I'm used to eating strong meat, you know, there's times when I still like some cold milk over my Cheerios or cold milk to eat with my Oreos, you know. It's a much rarer occasion now. But there's some times when just preaching some of the simple basic things, we need it. We need to hear it again. But brothers and sisters, let's follow the Lord. Let's grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. And let's grow close to this one who's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for granting us to be together here on this day, Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to keep those commandments, Lord, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and therefore, Lord, to show our love to you and to be grateful for what you've already done for us when we didn't deserve anything but condemnation. Father, help us to humble ourselves before you, to pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Help us, Lord, to be able to show love one to another. Dear God, shine the light of your presence upon your word so that we may learn more of you and the victory won by your Son. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.